Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Now, if you wonder why we have to wait and then we're going to mount up with wings like eagles, because I think in the waiting process, God has certain things that He's doing in each side of us. God took that decade to work in the life of David.
Finally, in our study in the life of David, we come to 2 Samuel chapter 2, where David is anointed king, something God had promised would happen. We like to see God move quickly with His perfect will for us. But the Bible tells us through faith and patience, we inherit the promises of God. Let's get right into this great passage. Here's Robert Furrow with 2 Samuel chapter 2.
David was chosen to be anointed king by Samuel, the priest and the prophet. Now, David was 30 years old in our text when the wait was over and he was finally anointed as king. He was a teenager when he was anointed by Samuel, and then when he's crowned king, a second anointing, he is 30 years old. The title of our message today is David Made King in Hebron. We've added a little bit to that. The wait is over. What a combination. Trusting God's word, waiting, proving, trusting Him that He's going to be able to bring about what He said in His own time frame. The Bible tells us that it is through faith and patience that we inherit the promises of God. That's a pretty strong combination. Through faith and patience. I've got to be honest with you, sometimes I wish it was through faith and immediately we will inherit the promises of God. But faith and patience, we have to trust, we have to believe, and then we have to let God do what God's going to do. And this is a principle that we are taught throughout the scriptures, that waiting is a part of the Christian life. It's part of what we're told. We are to wait on God. Now, I don't know about you. I don't like being in a waiting room. I heard a comedian talking about being in the waiting room of a doctor's office, getting there early and having the doctor be late. And if he goes late, they charge him for the appointment. So he said, if the doctor is late, I need to see blood coming out under the door. That was this comedian. That there ought to be a really good reason why you're making me wait if I can't be late. But the real truth is, none of us like to wait. We want to see things happening now. But there's strength, and God uses waiting in our lives. And I think that is without exception. Every single one of us has God doing things and having us wait. In Isaiah 40:31 is probably the best known passage about waiting. It says, the Lord is good to those who wait on Him. Right there it says it. God's good to those who wait on Him. Actually, this is Lamentations. Let me go to the second one, which is not the best known one. The Lord is good to those who wait on Him, to the soul who seeks His face. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Isn't that an interesting passage? God's good towards those who wait, and it's good for us to wait quietly in hope. Now back to the well-known passage on waiting. It says in Isaiah 40:31, but those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. Now, if you wonder why we have to wait and then we're going to mount up with wings like eagles, because I think in the waiting process, God has certain things that He's doing in each side of us. God took that decade to work in the life of David. And David, I don't know how quietly he waited, because right before it was about to happen, you remember he left Israel and he went to a town with the Philistines and actually joined the Philistine army. Now, we don't know if David was going to fight against Israel or not, but he lined up in battle array against Israel. I like to think that he wouldn't. Isaiah 30:18 says about waiting, therefore the Lord will wait that He may be gracious to you, and therefore He will be exalted. Now notice, we're told in other passages that we're supposed to wait, but now it says, therefore the Lord will wait. Well, why is He going to wait? That He might be gracious to you. God's doing something in the waiting room. God's doing something in the waiting process. It goes on to say, and therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. Again, we're blessed. There's a connection to waiting on God. If God has you in the waiting room right now, it's because God wants to bless you. It's because God wants to do things in your life. It's because when the time comes, he wants you to mount up with wings like an eagle. And these things are extremely important. Now, what does God want our mindset to be while we're waiting? What's our attitude supposed to be while we're waiting? God gives us resources while we wait. He's doing something inside of us. But listen to what Jesus said for those of you who may be waiting but are tired. It says in Matthew 11, 28 and 30, "Come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." He wants you to be refreshed in him if you are weary and you're heavy laden. I also like John 10, 11. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep." God's got our best in mind, even when he doesn't operate on our time schedule. And I think it's probably an exaggeration to say that God did not move on David's time scale. Having to wait over a decade for God to do what God was going to do. But God was going to use him in a real powerful way. Now, in this chapter, we see David anointed as king, and then we see a new problem arise. There's new challenges that David has. And I want to introduce you to several people in this chapter so we know who they are as we're making our way through this account. First of all, we're going to find that Saul is deceased here. David in chapter 31 found out that Saul was deceased, and Jonathan, his son, grieved for him and then is ready to seek God as to the next step. Abner is going to be brought up in this chapter. Abner was Saul's commander. Abner commanded the army. It's, I think, not an exaggeration to say that Abner had the power in Israel now. He was the commander of the army, and Saul had died, and three of his sons had died. Abner's name means son of light. Ab or Abba is father in Hebrew. So anytime you see Ab in a name, it's father. Abner, father of light. Now, Abner was kind of he's a military guy, right? He's the commander of the entire army. So you got to get that kind of person in your mind. Very capable physically, very capable when it comes to commanding men. That's who Abner is. Then we have Joab. And Joab is a younger version of Abner. Joab is the commander of the army of David. He's a cousin of David. David's sister is the mother of Joab. Now, Joab's name means Yahweh is my father. So you've got Abner, right? Father of light. Now you have Joab, so it's going to have father in it. So Yahweh is my father. That's what Joab's name is. Now, there's another name we need to know here, and this is the fourth son of Saul. And we don't know a lot about him, but we learn from his name. His name is Ishbosheth. And in Hebrew, Ish means man. It says in the beginning, God made man. He made Ish. So Ish is man. So Ishbosheth is the man of something. And when you look it up, Ishbosheth is the man of shame. Now, why anybody would name him the man of shame? Is it something that he did? Was it maybe his mother didn't like him? I don't know, but that's his name. But here we have Jonathan and the two older brothers of Ishbosheth being killed, and then the man of shame, a son of Jonathan, being introduced into the account. Now, 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "It happened after this that David inquired of the Lord." Now we contrast this to what happened to Saul in the last day of his life, or the days before it. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord would not respond to him. David inquires of the Lord and says, "Shall I go up to the cities of Judah?" David is from the tribe of Judah. Israel is made up of 12 tribes. Judah is the largest of the tribes. And David says, "Should I go up to Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "Where shall I go up?" And he said, "Go up to Hebron." Hebron was a significant place in Judah. It is a place where Abraham, after walking the land, came to Hebron and made an altar unto God. And so God tells David that he's to go to Hebron. Does it tell him what he's going to do there? But go up to Judah and go to the area of Hebron. Now again, Saul, God wouldn't respond to him. But David, he would. Now we know that Saul made some, I'm not going to call them mistakes. Saul was stubborn and Saul was rebellious. Samuel had told him that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft and stubbornness as the sin of something else really bad I can't remember right now. But that's what made him up. He was rebellious and he was stubborn and God would not respond to him at all. And I think that if we are rebellious and stubborn, if we don't want to do what God wants us to do, and we are rebelling against God and doing our own thing, and we are stubborn, when God reaches out to us, we're stubborn and not responding to that, I think that we too could have God not speaking to us. The Bible says in the Old Testament, "My people constantly put things in front of them that cause them to sin. Should I allow myself to be inquired of them at all?" Now, David is no saint. We've made that clear as we made our way through. This is our 16th study in the life of David. And we've seen David do things on several occasions. We're going to see another one in here just in a moment that we would question. So people will ask, well, why would God say of David, he is a man after God's own heart? We pointed this out last week. It says he is a man after God's own heart. What do we know about men? We struggle. We have problems. We don't always make the right decisions. The heart of man is dark, the Bible tells us, and needs to have God working within us. So David is a man. But there are things about David that were like God's own heart. One of them is that he wasn't rebellious, that he wanted to do what God wanted him to do. And throughout David's life, no matter what kind of sin he does, when God challenges him, he is soft and he repents. So the question is, if we want to hear from God, first of all, we don't want to be rebellious and we don't want to be stubborn. And disobedient would be another thing we could add to Saul. Saul started off being disobedient, rebellious, and stubborn. A disobedient, rebellious, stubborn person, I think we could pretty much say, God's not going to give too much direction to. Because why would you? Listen, I hate to use a teenager analogy, but I'm going to. If you have a really stubborn, rebellious, disobedient teenager, are you really going to continue to try to still give them direction? At some point, you're going to back away because it's not going anywhere. And that's what happens with us, with God. If we are disobedient to him, if we are stubborn, if when God reaches out to us, we don't repent. David had his share of problems. And no one can defend David as being a completely righteous man and never making mistakes and never doing anything wrong. But when God would reach out to him, he had a soft heart to repent, even in severe sin. In fact, the sin was so severe that in Psalm 51, when he's repenting, David says, "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me." He had seen the Holy Spirit taken from Saul, but he had prayed, "God, don't take the Holy Spirit from me." So we'll sin, we'll make mistakes, we'll do things we shouldn't do, but we need to have that soft heart towards God. And I believe that God will communicate to us. I've always wanted to hear from him. I've said to you before, well, let me give you this story. When I was in grade school, I was horrible in school. I know you can't possibly imagine that. I was awful. And I would bring home bad report card after bad report card. Now, the school system in Albuquerque, I don't know what it was like in Tucson, probably the same, But the school system in Albuquerque, which I think at one point ranked 50th out of 50 states for their public schools, pushed me on every year. They would just push me through, no matter how bad I did. Didn't have to have passing grades to go to the next grade. And so I brought a report card home. I don't know if you guys remember this. I'm sure some of you will. They had abandoned the A, B, C, D, E, F thing, and they went to complete or incomplete. That was probably to help me feel better that I could just get a complete, right? I just completed the class. Well, I brought home a straight incomplete report card. It wasn't a straight F report card. It was incomplete in every class that I was in. Have to have my dad sign it. I got to bring it back to school the next day. I think I'm in fourth or fifth grade. So I go in, my dad's sitting in the chair, petrified. I give him the report card. My dad looks at it and just puts it on the floor, picks the paper back up and begins to read again. It was as if my dad said to me, I've talked to you so many times about your grades. I've been down this that I'm just done. I'm not even going to yell at you. That was worse. I'd rather have my dad yell at me. And so I think that way about God as well. I would rather have God rebuke me, convict me, speak to me about something that he wants me to change, than not to speak to me at all. I want to have a tender heart towards him to where he can direct me and guide me. And I think if he'll talk to us about those things, then he'll talk to us about anything. Then he'll be giving us direction all of the time if our hearts are open. So what a contrast we find between Saul, who won't be spoken to by God, and David, who will be, when both of these men had problems in their lives. Now it says then in verse 2, so David went up there with his two wives, and now we find one of the problems with David, with his two wives, when in reality he has three wives, I'll explain that, Hinnom, the Jezreelite, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. So you remember that he married Abigail after her husband Nabal died, and at the same time, he married a gal we hadn't been introduced to, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. And David was also married to the daughter of Saul, who was now married to another man, Michal, who was married to another man at this particular point in time. So David's married to two women. One of his wives is married to two men. And I can tell you, this is why we say that the Bible is descriptive and prescriptive. Descriptive and prescriptive. Prescriptive meaning God gives us things we're supposed to do. He's prescribing things for our behavior. But the Bible also describes what's happening that is not connected to description at all. We read this and we go, why would God allow that? Certainly not because he's prescribing it. Because the Bible says that for this reason, a man and a woman will leave their father and mother, and the two will cleave together and be one flesh. The one flesh is intimacy. It's sexual intimacy. And it makes a oneness between a man and a woman. Now, God said that in Genesis, and then Jesus reiterated it. Jesus said, it has been said, for this reason, a man and a woman will leave their father and mother, and the two will become one flesh. Anytime that there's polygamy in the Bible, there's problems. You want to go back and look at any of them. And in fact, there's a double whammy here, really, because not only was God's design for one man, one woman to become one flesh, but God had said of kings that they were not to accumulate wives or horses. Solomon, the third king of Israel, will have 700 wives and concubines. And I don't know how many horses that he ends up having, not too far into the kingship. So this is not God's plan by any means, but God is working with them in their day, even though they have struggles in their lives. Now, it says, and David brought up men who were with him, every man with his household, so they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. These are the 600 mighty men of David. And they will continue to fight with him as David establishes his kingdom. Then the men of Judah came, and they anointed David king over the house of Judah. So as it starts, it doesn't start that he's anointed as king over Israel. He's only anointed as king over Judah, one of the tribes. Now Saul had been anointed king of Israel, rallied the 12 tribes together, when the city of Jabesh-Gilead, a city in Israel, was surrounded by an enemy and sieged and demanded surrender. When the men said, "We will surrender," Nahash said to them, "There's two things you can do if you want to surrender. We're either going to put out your right eye or you could die." When Saul got the message that this demand had been made for their surrender, Saul gathered together all 12 tribes and came and rescued Jabesh-Gilead. And you remember that when their body was taken and nailed to the walls of Beth-Shean by the Philistines, that the people of Jabesh-Gilead came in at night and took his body from the wall and buried it because he had come and rescued them. So here it says, now David is anointed king over Judah, not over the 12 tribes like Saul. And they told David, saying, "The men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul." So David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "You are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown the kindness of your Lord to Saul and have buried him. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I also will repay you this kindness because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." Now we aren't told how David felt about being anointed king over Judah, but not over all of Israel. This is a small beginning. But like God puts us in a waiting room and makes us wait, like he did with David for over 10 years, God also starts in small things with us. God starts with us being involved in a smaller way. Sometimes when people are interested in becoming a pastor, they'll ask me, "What do you think I should do? What should be the first steps that I should do in becoming a pastor?" And I'll say, "I think you should start teaching." Whatever you're going to do when it comes to schooling, seminary, Bible college, whatever those things are, one of the things you should start doing and do through this process is teaching. Go find a Sunday school class that has a need. Go teach the junior high. Go see if there's opportunity in high school. But become a teacher and begin honing that. I've been surprised over the years how many people are like, I think I'm just going to wait until I get a church. And I'm like, really? Well, you want to be Billy Graham when you roll out, you know, and be used by God in this great way, and I'm not going to be used by him until then? Paul said to Timothy that he was supposed to sharpen the gift that he had been given. We each are given a gift, and we want to sharpen that gift. They start with small things.
Thank you so much for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson. We pray that wherever you're listening from, the study of God's Word is encouraging you and strengthening your walk with Christ. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. Producing this program would not happen without the support and generosity of listeners like you. If you'd like to partner with us financially, and Practical Christian Living Radio and TV has blessed you, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. We'd love for you to join us at one of our two campuses in Tucson. Our West Campus is located at 5170 South Julian Drive, and our East Campus is located at 8711 East Speedway. East Campus service times are Saturday evenings at 6 p.m. and Sundays at 10 a.m. Our West Campus meets Sunday mornings at 8:45 a.m. and 11:15 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday, 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. You can also listen live to our Saturday, 6 p.m., Sunday morning, 10 a.m., and Wednesday evening, 6 p.m. services right here on Reach Radio Tucson at 106.7 FM, 96.1 FM HD4, 690 AM, streaming at reach.radio, or via our Reach Radio app on your Android or iPhone. If you have recently accepted Jesus into your life and you have questions about salvation, We'd love to help guide you in your journey. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. Don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. Our local listeners can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KEGA 9 TV. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Tucson, where we are reaching for Jesus, connecting with people, and walking in truth.
Calvary Tucson has developed a discipleship school with you in mind. Reach College of Ministry is for adults of all ages who want a deeper relationship with Jesus, a stronger grasp of the Bible, and practical insight into fulfilling your God-given calling. Earn your certificate in theology in as little as 1 year, or enroll in individual courses for personal growth. Attend courses online or in person at Calvary Tucson's East Campus. Visit thereachcollege.org today to learn more and start this exciting journey.